Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
That is wonderful. I am so encouraged by the singing today and last week and in many recent weeks. If you haven't taken the time to express appreciation to our song leaders for their obvious elevating of their effort in leading our singing, then please take the time to do that. So encouraging, so uplifting and upbuilding to each and every one of us. And thank all of you this morning for singing out. You know, as Christians, we have a lot to sing about. And it is good. It is good that we lift up our God in praise. And speaking of being thankful, I want to express my thanks and appreciation to all of you who are in a variety of ways engaged in what God is accomplishing and what God is doing in the world and here through us at this congregation at Lost River. We asked you to invite someone to come with you last week, and I know that so many of you did that, and we had 629 people here last week. I'm not sure, but I think that's a record attendance here at Lost River, and it was a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us to get to know so many people, many of them from our community that you invited and who came. And those of you who invited someone and they didn't come, thank you so much for that as well. And we just want to keep on being conscious of the people who are around us and doing everything that we can to bring the good news and the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to bear on the lives of the people around us. That's what God has us here for, and let's be on the mission, let's be on task for what we're called to do, and we will see wonderful things. I think that what we're experiencing is simply, and what we saw last Sunday, is simply a glimpse of the good things that God has in store for us in the future. So let us continue to press on in that direction. If you're here this morning and you've come back because we introduced a new series of lessons last week on first things, well then thank you for coming back. I'm glad that you're here and that you want to hear the rest of the story, because as compelling as the death of Jesus is, once we understand that he didn't die just as a random act of fate, that Jesus didn't just happen to be at the wrong place in the wrong time, but that it was a deliberate and purposeful self-sacrifice on his behalf, in behalf of you, that he died for you, then that's an amazing thing. But I will tell you, we wouldn't be here today if the story of Jesus Christ had ended on the cross or in the tomb. We wouldn't be here today if that's where the story would have ended. He might have been some footnote in history, but we wouldn't be here today singing these songs, celebrating his life, gathering around his table, if the end of the story had been Jesus was buried. And so we talked about his death on the cross last week, but today we're going to focus on the second of this series of first things lessons, and that is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's an amazing claim, but it's a claim that began circulating immediately after Jesus' death on the third day, as we're going to see this morning. And in one of the earliest letters that was written to one of the churches in the first century, it says that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 15 and verse 3, he said to them, "I delivered to you that which I also received, that as of first importance..." And that's where we're getting the title for our series. "As of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen by many witnesses." These are the first things, and these things declare for us what God has done, how God has moved toward humanity in an effort to restore the relationship that was a broken trust between us and God from the beginning. And at the beginning, how God has moved toward us to restore that trust so that we can enter into a relationship with God, and that brings restoring and healing to our relationships with one another and understanding of our own person and purpose in the world. And so we talked about his death for our sins. Today, Christ is risen, which really is sort of the answer to the question that I'm going to raise this morning in just a moment. And the saying that we could put is like this as the keystone for our faith. In fact, this may be a good way to summarize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, which was probably a chant or a hymn that was sung early before there was any Bibles or anything like that, a chant that they sung. And it went something like this: Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose again and was seen. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose again and was seen. And it's because of this that one of history's greatest mystery, in fact, I would say history's greatest mystery, can be understood. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the resurrection of Christ as the key to history's greatest mystery. I've said a lot, but that's where I want you to focus in right now. We're going to look into history's greatest mystery and see that this is the key that unlocks the mystery. There's a lot of mysteries in the world. In fact, the world itself is a mystery to many. I mean, how did a place like this get here? This is a world, if you think about it, that shouldn't exist. There's no easy-to-believe explanation for an impossible-to-exist world. And this world that you live in is an impossible-to-exist world. I mean, this is a crazy place. We're on a sphere that is spinning at some unbelievable rate while it's going around and around and orbiting the sun at an even faster rate in the midst of a galaxy and in a universe that is so immense that it staggers the imagination. And then when you zero in a little bit tighter, you see things happening like caterpillars turning into butterflies. It's not just a little story we make up for children. It actually happens. You exist in this world, and you and your story is an impossible story, and yet there you are. And so there's not going to be an easy to understand or an easy to believe explanation for an impossible to exist world. But even within the world, there are many mysteries, aren't there? Mysteries typically take one of two forms. Sometimes it's there's something that was there and then it disappears. It was there and now it's gone, and the mystery is, where did it go? What happened? And maybe that's something like the Mayan civilization, a great and thriving civilization with an advanced language, an advanced understanding of mathematics and engineering, and they left behind those pyramids and temples down in southern Mexico and Central America. And then in about 900 AD, they just suddenly, almost overnight, disappeared from the face of the earth. And scientists and sociologists and historians look back and they wonder, what happened to the Mayan civilization? It's a mystery of history. And then there's things that not were there and disappear, but things that suddenly appear, and we don't know how they got there. Where did that come from? And those are really some of the most intriguing mysteries. And I really believe that the greatest mystery in all of history is the sudden appearance and then continuance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be here today on the other side of the globe from where Jesus lived and died, speaking the English language, a totally different language than what he spoke, living in a completely different cultural time and setting and place, singing these wonderful anthems and hymns of praise to him, sitting around his table, reading his words, thinking and praying in his name. There's no reason that this should be happening. How did this happen? How does history's greatest mystery become answered? You know, one-third of the world identifies as Christian. One of every three people living on the planet today identifies themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ to one degree or another. That's billions of people from every continent and basically every race of mankind following a man who never wrote a book. Jesus never wrote a book. Only writing we ever have any idea of him doing was writing in the dirt, and we don't even know what he wrote there. He only lived a public life for about 3 years. He was a private person, a carpenter most likely, up until the day that he began to publicly proclaim the kingdom of God. And for only 3 years was he a public figure. And he never, as an adult, traveled very far beyond his home territory. And he lived in this remote and basically inconsequential at that time and point in history corner of the world. And yet, here we are today. Think about this. I think every one of you probably have heard of Caesar Augustus. Augustus Caesar, however way you put it. It's kind of like Lawrence Kelly. It's one of those names that works either way. Kelly Lawrence, Augustus Caesar, Caesar Augustus. Everyone here has heard of him. How many of you here this morning, and I'll just do a show of hands. I won't force you to answer, but you can be honest. How many of you here could tell us something that Augustus Caesar did, said, or accomplished in his lifetime? Raise your hand if you're confident. Yes, I could tell you something that Caesar Augustus did in his lifetime. Yes, there's a few people here who can do that. Some of you may be historians or people who have taught Western civilization and history, and you know some of the things that he did. And he did many things. He built many things. He did many reforms in the Roman world. And he was the first Roman emperor. But most of us, if we were asked what's something that he did, we would say, well, wasn't he the one who called for the whole world to be taken into a census? And that's why Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem. Okay, go ahead and finish laughing, then we'll go on. Isn't that why Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem, their hometown, in order to be registered in this census? Think about that, seriously. Augustus Caesar is remembered primarily as a footnote in the biography of a Jewish carpenter who was crucified on a Roman cross. It staggers the imagination when you think about the existence of us, the existence of God's people still today worshiping him. How is it that the most widely recognized name in the world today, and that's undisputable, the most widely recognized name in the world today is the name of Jesus, a peasant, a Jewish peasant who died 2,000 years ago. And the mystery only deepens when we get into the details of the story and we know how his death was perceived by those who followed him the most closely during his lifetime. Before he died, Jesus was perceived by his closest followers to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God. And to their thinking, that meant that he was the one who was going to come and usher in the kingdom of God, which they perceived to be a very literal earthly kingdom, with a military and a government, just like we think of the other kingdoms of the world, and that Jesus would build up this kingdom, and that these Gentile pagans who had come over and conquered them and that they were subjected to, he would rise up, throw them off, drive them out, and exalt Israel to the status of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. That's what they were expecting. In fact, the very week that Jesus was crucified, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, this is what he entered the city hearing. He was riding on a donkey, and the people were laying palm branches and garments of clothing on the pathway that the donkey would walk down so it wouldn't touch the ground. And as he went, it says that those who walked ahead of him and those who followed after were shouting, "Hosanna." We just sang the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Hosanna is sort of akin to that in the sense, though, that it incorporates the idea of a plea or a prayer as well as an accolade or a shout of praise. It basically means save, Lord. But it also has the expectation that he is Savior. The one has come who is going to save us, who is going to deliver us, who is going to drive out our enemies, who is going to exalt us as a people. They believed that that time had reached its climax, and they were claiming and blessing him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. David, the great king in Israel's history, the king who was the warrior king, who did drive out their enemies and did exalt Israel as a great nation. Jesus is a Davidson. He was an ancestor, a descendant of David. He's David's son. He's the Messiah. And Hosanna, save us, Lord. Deliver us, Lord. You've come and we're ready. How great must have been their disappointment when the one whom they welcomed into the great city, the city of David, the city of the kings, instead of rising up and crushing their enemies, surrendered himself to them and was crucified by them. I don't think that it's possible for you and I here today to imagine the depths of despair and disappointment that they must have experienced. Make no mistake, when they saw Jesus nailed to the cross, and when they saw him breathe his last, there was none of them, nobody, thought that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was a good man, a prophet, but in terms of being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, to whom they had shouted hosannas, he was now a defeated, publicly humiliated, and failed king. And we know this because a first century doctor who was very interested in finding these things out thoroughly researched and interviewed eyewitnesses and then recorded for all history what was going through the minds, thoughts, and hearts of his closest disciples in the aftermath, the immediate days following Jesus' death. And here's what he tells us, beginning about two of these individuals, at least, which probably represents them all. Two of these individuals were walking on a road that went from Jerusalem down to a village called Emmaus. And I think it's interesting that that's where they were going. This is the third day after Jesus has died, and now they're leaving the city of Jerusalem. And it gives me the impression that maybe things were breaking up, that the disciples had kind of hung together for a little while, but now they're breaking up and they're leaving Jerusalem and they're traveling away from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. And they were talking with each other, as you might imagine, about what? About everything that had happened. It's probably the only thing they could talk about. What had gone wrong? How could this possibly have turned out this way? And then an amazing thing happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Some sort of a miraculous situation here. Jesus' appearance was either altered or simply their visual capacity to recognize was somehow impaired. And they don't realize that it's Jesus that they're talking to. And he comes up and engages them in conversation. He asks them a question. What are you discussing together as you walk along? You obviously see that they were very intently discussing these matters. What is it you're talking about? And they stood still and noticed their faces downcast. Their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, and this is humorous to me, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And you don't know the things that have happened there in these days? Or some translations that put it, you know, how could you possibly not know what we're talking about? Everyone knows what we're talking about. Maybe you're from out of town and you've just shown up and you don't know the story, but this is the buzz. This is what everybody in Jerusalem has been talking about, and you don't know. And so Jesus plays along and says to them, what things? And they said to him, you know, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And then notice how they describe him. He's Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. He had carried God's message to them. He was a prophet and he was a mighty man. He was mighty indeed, probably a reference to his miracles and healings. And he was mighty in word. The things that he spoke were powerful. And it was this way before God and all the people. The people recognized him in this capacity. And how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned. Remember, we talked about that last week, how they came together before Pilate and said, we want this man crucified. And they had him crucified, but then notice carefully what they say. That's what happened, but we had hoped, past tense. We had hope. All of our hopes and our dreams had been pinned on him. And you know, let me step aside for just a second and add a little bit of a side note here. This is why, you know, sociologists, they study things like the emergence and the rise of movements and religions. And they have a very difficult time with Christianity because the template that they can use to describe how movements begin and are sustained and can even carry on after the person who initiates them dies just doesn't work with Jesus because of so many reasons, but one of them being simply the fact that Jesus and his message were inseparable. It wasn't just that he laid out a few principles that then you could take and apply in your own situation, and it really didn't matter whether he was a part of the mix or not. I remember hearing a Buddhist scholar once answer a question about the original Buddha. I forget his name. But he said, after giving a little bit of historical background about this person, he said, but it really doesn't matter. And this is, again, a Buddhist master. He said, it really doesn't matter if the Buddha, where the Buddha lived, when the Buddha lived, or even if the Buddha lived. Because it's not about him and his person, it's about the ideas and principles that he taught. That is not the case in Christianity. Jesus came and said, I'm going to tell you a way of life that you can live that will make your life better or even lead you home to heaven. Jesus came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And without a vital connection to me, you can do nothing. You will not bear the fruits of the kingdom of God. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. He who walks in my light will have the light of life, but without me you will stumble in the darkness. You see, there is no continuance of the mission apart from Jesus. And so we had hoped, they said, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. And these men are downcast. These men are distraught. These men are leaving town. They're walking away, presumably, to go back to their lives, whatever's left of them. But they weren't the only ones who were downcast. In the very first verses, which were read for us this morning by Jonathan at the Lord's table, we find that the women went to the tomb very early on that first day of the week. This would have been the third day after Jesus' death. And it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared. Now, understand very carefully, they weren't going for a sunrise service. They didn't leave early in the morning to go out there and get it all set up just right. And cue the sun, and we're gonna count this down. 5, 4, 3. You know, Gandalf suddenly appears on the horizon at the sunrise. The tomb splits open, and Jesus emerges. And we were the ones that were there because we knew that he was gonna come forth. No, they carried spices to anoint the dead body of the one that they loved, who was their teacher. And their master, the one that they had so many hopes in, and so they're disappointed. They still love him, and they want to show him honor and respect. But they're going to anoint a dead body. And so when they got to the tomb, they found something very curious. The stone was rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And then, cutting down to the next group of people that are introduced to the story in verse 9, they run to the disciples, to the apostles, the men, and they get back from there. They tell these things to the 11 and to the others, verse 11, but they did not believe the women. You know, I've got a couple of stories in here. You know, the women went to anoint the body of Jesus. I wonder why. Well, because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done it first, and they were sure since men had done it, they probably didn't do it right, so that needed to be done again. And now we see how it works the other way. The women come and say, hey, the tomb is empty, and some angels have told us that you shouldn't be looking for the living among the dead. Very curious, he's not here, but he's risen. But they didn't believe the women. In fact, one of the very interesting things that you find is that the gospel writers consistently tell us that it was women who first witnessed the empty tomb. It was women who first saw the risen Lord. And yet, in the first century Jewish context, the ancient world, women's testimony was worthless. They said women can't be trusted. And we even see this being exemplified in the disciples, the apostles themselves. And it makes you wonder, well, why, if they're trying to tell a story of, that people will believe, why would they put the first witnesses to the resurrection, the first witnesses of the empty tomb, why would they describe them as women? And the only reason that I can come up with for why they would do that is because it was women who first saw the empty tomb and women that first saw Jesus risen from the dead. And these writers weren't trying to fabricate something that would be believable in their first century context. They were trying to write the story as it actually happened. And they don't even flatter themselves. You know, if you're trying to start a movement, you're trying to make something out, you're going to cast yourself in the best light. We knew it all the time. We were ready. We were expecting this. No, we were fearful. And when we were told, we still didn't believe, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They seemed like nonsense because they expected Jesus to do the same thing that other dead people do, stay dead. And it's nonsense to talk about someone having been crucified, not even just kind of sick like Lazarus, but crucified, beaten to a bloody pulp, dead, 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 and buried in the tomb, that's the end of that. It's nonsense to talk about that tomb being vacant, an angel saying that he's risen. But at least we can say this for Peter. He does get up and he runs to the tomb. And when he gets there, he bends over and he looks in and he sees the strips of linen that Jesus had been wrapped in lying by themselves, and he went away. And even now, not saying, now I get it, he's risen to life again. He went away wondering to himself, what happened? What's going on here? He's muddled and confused even at this point. But one thing is absolutely for sure. The day that Jesus died and was buried in the tomb, and the days immediately after that, the record is very clear. Nobody expected nobody. Nobody expected nobody. And that's not original with me, but it's very good and memorable, isn't it? Nobody was expecting there to be nobody in the tomb. The women didn't expect it. The apostles didn't believe it even after they were told about it. And the followers began to scatter even after they had heard this message. And so, how did we get from a handful of disappointed, frightened, and bewildered Jesus followers to a world today that is filled with people who believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God? And Luke answers the question for us in the same chapter, chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. This is still the same Luke, the doctor who's a historian, who's documented in eyewitness accounts. Here's what he says happened that very evening. So all of this has happened on the same day. Early in the morning, the women go to the tomb. They bring back the news. Peter runs, sees that the tomb is empty. The two men begin to go on the road to Emmaus. And now we see at the end of that same day, the disciples are all together, and John tells us they're huddled together in a room with the doors locked because they're terrified the Jews are going to come, blame them for stealing the body or something like that, and that they will be the next ones on the cross. And so while they are still talking about this in that room, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking that they had seen a ghost. Again, do you get the point that Luke is adamant? Nobody is expecting nobody, and nobody's expecting a body to arise from the dead and appear among them. And when they see it, they still don't believe it. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Not an apparition, not an hallucination, but a real body standing in the presence of a group of disciples who didn't believe. And it goes on and said that when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy, I take that statement to mean They're now just overcome by the experience. They don't know what to think. They're not processing this. And he says to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And I don't know if this is because he's hungry, but because he wants to establish more clearly in their thinking the reality of what's taking place. He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He goes on from this, and he tells them this is exactly what the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, had been prophesying about. That the Christ would suffer and be killed, and the third day rise again. And finally, he says, their eyes are opened up to see that this is the way the story had to go. And now that they understand it, Jesus says to them, and I tell you what, now you can behold me. Behold means, it means to see and be amazed. I love that word. Jesus says, behold, look, see, and be amazed, and now you are my witnesses. And beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, you will testify to what you have seen and heard. And what we discover is that these appearances continued for about a 40-day period, and then on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover in which Jesus was crucified, in the same city of Jerusalem, the apostles went forward just as Jesus had commissioned them, and they began to testify to what they had seen and heard and declare to those people that Jesus was the risen Christ. And Luke, again, is the one who recounts for us exactly what transpired. They stood up in the streets of Jerusalem, and this is what Peter proclaimed to the multitude that had gathered to hear. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. I cannot overemphasize the importance of that statement. Peter isn't standing up and saying, I want to tell you all a story about something that happened in a faraway land once upon a time, long, long ago. He is standing up and he's saying, I'm talking to you people about a person that you all know and about what happened to him, with which you are all very familiar, that Jesus was crucified. And in fact, if you'll turn your gaze, you can look outside at the hill there on the outside of the city. Do you see it over there on that hill? Yeah, you remember the Jesus that we crucified not 50 years ago, not 50 months ago, 50 days ago, that died on that hill right there at your hands. You know the Jesus I'm talking about. They're all, yes, we know exactly the Jesus you're talking about. We're familiar with the story. But God knew that this would happen. None of this has taken him by surprise, and he has prearranged a plan, and it was carried out when Jesus was betrayed, and with the help of lawless Gentiles, you, the very ones who had been there shouting, crucify him, the very chief leaders among the people who had miscarried justice in order to see that he was crucified, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But then he says, but God raised him up. God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Well, Peter, how do you know that this is what happened to Jesus? We all know the tomb is empty. And if we could present a body, we would have done so before now, and we would certainly do so at this time. We acknowledge the tomb is empty, but how do you know that God raised him from the dead? That's quite a claim. And so in verse 32, Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. We're not telling you about what someone told us about. We're not telling you what we believe. We're telling you what we know. We're telling you what we have seen with our eyes and what we have heard with our ears. And so they didn't get up and preach Jesus' principles that you can apply for your life. They didn't get up and preach Jesus' parables, as interesting as they are. And I'm not minimizing the importance of those things. Those things are of great importance and value to us as we live our Christian lives. But that's not what the apostles were proclaiming. Wasn't his teachings, they were proclaiming Jesus himself, the crucified and now risen Messiah, King not only of Israel, but King of the world, the one who took on not just the enemies of Israel, but the enemies of mankind. He stared down Satan, sin, and death, guilt, shame, and all the terrors that collect themselves against humanity, and rightfully so because of the evil that we have done. And Jesus absorbed it all in himself. And he took it down into the tomb and he buried it there forever. And he has risen again to life. And by the power of his indestructible life, he now mediates between man and God. And you can be restored to a right relationship with your Creator through the man Jesus Christ, who mediates heaven and earth. And that's good news. And that's why we're still here today. In fact, wouldn't you say that's the answer to history's greatest mystery? The people there thought so, because there were those who accepted this message that day, in about 3,000. And that number only grew exponentially in the days that followed. But 3,000 that day heard that message and were in the best position to evaluate the veracity of what the apostles were preaching. And they said, "We're in. We see it, we believe it," and they were baptized and added to their number. And so the church began. The church was launched. This is the birthday of the church. And it's been in existence and it's been growing ever since. And so, here we are today. And the solution to history's greatest mystery is not that Jesus lived. It's not that Jesus lived this really good life and taught some amazing things that you could apply and find helpful in your life. That's not why we exist. That's not why we're here today. The church exists because Jesus lives. If he did not live, if he had not shown himself alive by many irrefutable proofs to his disciples, who then risked their lives and ultimately gave their lives as a seal on the testimony that they bore to the truth of what they said, we wouldn't be here today. Now, no power can stand against him. No curse can assault his throne. No one can steal his glory. It is his, and it is his alone. And we are here today to worship and praise Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And we will continue to do so, and the world will continue to do so until it is finished. And every enemy is under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, when he comes and he raises us forth from the grave. Now that you know that, now that you know the answer to history's greatest mystery, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with this message? What does it mean to you personally? I mean, it's the most transforming thing imaginable. Because without it, when you look into the future of your life and you think about how your days are going to unfold, you come up against a hard stop. You come up against a hard end, don't you? And in your mind's eye, the furthest forward you could see is a gravestone that has your birthday, a dash, and the day of your death. And that's as far as you can see into your future. But we as Christians have a blessed hope. And above our graves, we see the crucified and risen Savior standing with his arms reached toward heaven. And he shouts, "I am the first and I am the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am he who died and who lives again to die no more. And he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." So what are you going to do with that? I hope that this morning that you'll just do one thing. You'll take one step away from, "Yeah, I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that Jesus was a good man. I believe that Jesus was a prophet." I believe in him. I believe that he died for me and rose again to secure my salvation and my hope. Next week, we're going to talk very specifically about the first step that you take once you have come to that conclusion, and how you are joined by covenant to Christ and to God through his death and resurrection. And I hope that you'll come again to hear that message. If we can help you this morning in making that step, if you're ready this morning to do something, then we want to help you in that regard. And this would be an appropriate time for you to come and express that wish, or you can do so privately to one of us afterwards. or if you need the prayers of this church or have other questions that you want to talk about, whatever your need, we encourage you to come and let it be known while we stand, while we sing.